Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah. The text is in the bulletin if you want to look at it, but we're going to be looking at more than just that text in the book of Nehemiah. So you got to find it in the Bible if you can. I don't know the page number, but it's before Psalms. So it goes Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs. Left to middle. Nehemiah chapter 1. Okay? And then we're going to also look at toward the end of chapter 6. But like I said, that part, that reading is in here. But we'll be looking at other texts in the book of Nehemiah as we go through the exposition. All right? Ezra, Nehemiah, S-O-K. All right, Nehemiah 1 and verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah and some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you night and day for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. There your servants, your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants to delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. And then it's chapter 6 and verse 15. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this and all the surrounding nations saw it, our enemies lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we can address you. We can even lift our heads before you because of Jesus Christ our Lord. Because of his death, we have access into your presence, and we come, as the writer of Hebrews says, to the throne of grace. But Lord God, we want to hear your voice this morning. And we want the kind of success that Nehemiah had in our own, the projects that you have put in our hearts and given to us to do here. And so we ask you, Lord God, that we might understand the principles that led to this, that we might hear your voice, and that we might see your greatness, and because of this, we may be able to act in your name in our world. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. It's easy in the modern world to think that our lives are in our own hands, to think that technology and modern medicine and know-how and discipline and hard work will ensure good outcomes for ourselves and our families. And I'm not against any of these things, by the way. But the fact is that in the sort of world we live in, it is possible, even for believers, to live their lives as if there were no God. As if there were nothing outside of what we can see and hear and touch and manage and control. That is until we start getting a little bit older. And our mortality, the fact that we're all going to die, becomes far more insistent, and we feel that chain yanking on us and know that the end is coming. Or we get seriously ill. Or there is a downturn in the economy, or for some reason we don't understand, we're laid off, or our business fails, or we have an accident, a bad one, or a fire. And then we realize that we can't guarantee outcomes. Life is short. Death is certain. Success is iffy. And peace and satisfaction, well, it's even harder to find, even if you're successful. It's the modern illusion of control and the shattering realization that we're kidding ourselves about that makes this story relevant to us, especially for us as a community of faith that's just come through a disaster. It shows us God's view of our situation. In order to understand this text, we need to understand a good bit of background history. But it's inspiring. It's an inspiring story because God said what he was going to do well ahead of time, hundreds, centuries beforehand, and then he accomplished it in history in a way that's unmistakable. And the facts of the story demonstrate his power, his faithfulness, and his love. And there really are facts, and they're accessible. They're modern public history. There's nothing mysterious about them. Now, I'm making this as brief as I can, as possible, but you have to listen to get it. It'll be worth it, but it's an amazing story. It's an inspiring story, and it begins with the Exodus. It's in Exodus, the second book of the Bible. God rescued his people out of Egypt by a bunch of plagues, and he brought them to himself, and he bound them to himself in a covenant. Now, covenant is a solemn agreement. It's kind of like a contract. And he promised to be their God. And he said they would be his people. And he said, despite the fact that he owned everything, he made everything and owned everything, that they would be his treasured possession among all the things in the universe. And he gave them the land of Israel. And under the covenant, they were required to live by keeping the Ten Commandments. So the stipulations of the covenant and the expansion of those commands and the rest of the law. That was the requirement. And if you've ever seen the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, that's the story. It's a good one. It's pretty accurate. You know, it'll be on around Easter. You got to check it out. Okay? They were promised if they obeyed God, he would bless them. But if they disobeyed him, he would curse them. Now, curse is a big word, but what it basically means is discipline. It means that he would bring trouble and hardship to them if they disobeyed him so that they would wake up and realize what they'd done and hopefully, because of the pain they were experiencing, turn back to God and begin to obey him again so the blessings can begin. The last discipline, if they refused to turn back despite the other disciplines and despite the warnings, the last discipline was conquest by a foreign power and exile for the land that God had given them. Now, you can read about all these things in Leviticus and Exodus and Deuteronomy. The story of God's people goes from the end of the law, Joshua, through the Chronicles. And it's a sordid story. It's of decline and increasing unfaithfulness and to God despite the disciplines that he brought to them and many warnings. And you can read about the warnings in the prophets. Finally, the last curse happened. In the 8th century B.C., it happened to northern Israel. They were conquered and exiled because of their sin and rebellion to God. And in Judah, it happened in the 5th century, the southern kingdom, in the 6th century. Now, God had warned them very explicitly about how they would be conquered and by whom. The northern Israel, he told them, the Assyrians are going to come in and they're going to take you out of this land and scatter you to the nations. And the southern kingdom was told, couple of centuries later, it's the time's coming. You've not heeded my warnings. You've sinned against me. The Babylonians are coming, and they're going to take you out of the land, and they're going to destroy the capital city and the temple. But whenever God told them he was going to come in and bring that last curse like he'd warned them, he always made a promise that he would eventually restore them to himself and bring them back to the land, and that they would rebuild the temple and the city and rejoice in God's presence there. Every time he predicted the disaster, he also predicted the restoration. And you can read about all this in the prophets, beginning with Isaiah. All of them have this. Isaiah wrote in the 8th century, and that prophecy is a case in point. It was 700 years before Christ was born. And he predicted, Isaiah had predicted that the Assyrians would destroy the northern kingdom. That's in chapter 7 and 8 and other places. And he predicted that the southern kingdom would be destroyed by Babylon. That's in chapter 37 and other places. But in the reading we read, that long one, you know, Jim went on and on and on. That's a prediction of the restoration by Cyrus. Names his name. And that prediction was made 200 years before Cyrus became the emperor of Persia. And before he did exactly what it said there. He even predicted before the exile. Now, I want to look at it. Could you put up on the board? Okay. This is bad. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord, who the maker of all things, who stretches out the heavens, who spreads out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, remember, Jerusalem was still standing at this time. He had predicted it would be destroyed, but it was still standing when he said this. Who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited, of the towns of Judah, they shall be rebuilt, and of their ruins I will restore them. Who says of the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. Who says of Cyrus, there's his name. He hadn't been born yet. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of its temple, let its foundations be laid. Can I have the next one now? This is what the Lord says to his anointed one, to Cyrus, whose right hand I make take hold of, to subdue nations before him, to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you hidden treasures, riches stored up in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name for the sake of Jacob, my servant. Of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Next. I form light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. You heavens above, rain down my righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness flourish with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to those who quarrel with their maker, those who are nothing but potsherds among the potsherds of the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say the potter has no hands? Woe to the one who says to a father, what have you begotten? Or to a mother, what have you brought to birth? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its maker, concerning things to come. Do you question me about my children or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind. My own hand stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. There's the prediction. Pretty amazing, isn't it? Cyrus had an almost miraculous rise to power. He was born a prince of a very small country called Anshan that was part of a larger empire. Through some things we don't really understand from history, he ended up being the ruler of the Median Empire. And so he inherited a huge empire. And then he began to conquer west and east, and it was incredible. This rise to power and the kind of obstacles he overcame were almost miraculous. Eventually, he took Babylon without a fight, and that was where the Jews were exiled. That's where they were captured. And he had a policy. It was very different from all the kings before him. He repatriated the people. He let them go back to their own homeland, and he ordered them to rebuild their cities, to rebuild their temples, and reestablish their religion. And he even financed it. That was his policy. We have a Cyrus stela. You can find it. You can see it in most Bible dictionaries. They have a little stela where they says he lays out the policy of repatriation and ordering these people to start their religions. And there was only one instruction he gave them in that. He says, you make sure you pray to your God for me. That was the only stipulation. Now, this was predicted 200 years before it happened. Before Cyrus was born, his name was named. The facts are there. They were predicted, and they came true. Anybody could read it in any kind of history of Persia. and of the Middle East. Now, when they returned to the land, these people returned to the land under Cyrus. It was very tough to live there. It was very difficult. They had to start all over. There was nothing there. They built the temple slowly by fits and starts, but the city and the wall were left dormant because it was so difficult to live there. In Nehemiah's day, which was about a century, it was more than a century later, after they returned to the land, there was a revolt in the empire, in the Persian Empire. This is going to make sense here. Stay with me, okay? There was a revolt in the Persian Empire, okay, in Egypt, by a man named Inaros, okay? And for that reason, the Artaxerxes, who was then the king of Persia, was very interested in the stability of Judah because it was bordered on Egypt. And so what he did, he sent a learned Bible scholar named Ezra. And you can read all about that in the book of Ezra, which is right before Nehemiah. Still with me? He sent a learned Bible scholar back to Palestine to restore the religious devotion in Judah and to see to it that the law of God was obeyed. And the people were so excited by Ezra's ministry and by the king's favor that they began to build the wall and the city just as Cyrus had commanded them. Now, the enemies of Judah, who were right around them, didn't like this, okay? They saw a potential loss of power because if Jerusalem was rebuilt, they would lose the control over that territory. And not only that, they would lose some of the trade that they dominated in the region because Jerusalem was a nice away station. So the enemy started rumors, and the rumors were this. These people are rebuilding their wall so that they could rebel against the king. And they sent a letter to the king. Now the king, the Persian emperor, was paranoid. And so because of that, because of what happened in Egypt, he was paranoid about revolts. So he sent a letter back ordering the work on the wall and the city to be halted. Now, the enemies of Judah took advantage of the letter and tore down the repairs and burned the gates with fire. Now, our reading begins with Nehemiah getting the news. Now, you can imagine how they felt, despondent, dispirited. It wasn't just a setback. All their work had been destroyed right in front of them, and not only that, instead of being under the favor of the king was suspicious of them. Now, Nehemiah lives in the capital city. He's a close confidant of the king. He's a wine taster, so he has to be trusted. And he has a good relationship with the king. He lives in the capital city. And he just gets the news, and he's heartbroken. He prays and asks for the king to reverse his policy, which was a dangerous thing to do. He risked his position and his life when he did that, and allow him to build the city and the wall. And he gets it done in 52 days against the opposition of powerful enemies. The feat was so amazing that their enemies and all the nations around them were convinced that God had helped them. That's the only explanation for this rabble of Jews to be able to do this thing is because God is on their side. So the big question for us, okay, that's what I want us to look at is, how did Nehemiah and these weak, terrified, dispirited, despondent people do this? And the answer given in the text is quite clear. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 8 of Nehemiah, he says, boy, those numbers are small. Oh, is that right? Nehemiah 2 and 8. Oh, yeah. He said, and may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams and gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. He's asking him for all the material. He wants the king to finance everything he wants to do. And then he says, and because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request. It's because God's hand was with him. And in verse 18, it says something similar. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. So the king financed it, but what he saw was the hand of God. In other words, he got this done according to his own understanding of what happened because of what we would call the blessing of God. Now let me tell you what blessing means, okay? Excuse me.
I almost tripped over this, I'm sorry.
The blessing of God is this. It's the invisible provision for fruitfulness hidden in the ordinary chain of cause and effect. So you are being blessed by God as a farmer. You sow seeds, and everybody around you gets 30-fold, but because God blesses you, you get 100-fold. You still have to sow, you still have to water, you still have to weed, but you get 100-fold. That's the idea. And you can't tell how, but you look at the results, you're going, God was on your side. That's the idea, okay? That's what it means by the hand of God, okay? So how did they secure the hand of God in their work? Because we want that. We got a lot to do in the next year. I mean, let's face it, we do. So we want to see the blessing of God. We want our neighbors to know the greatness of our God. So how's that done? Well, the first thing I want you to know is they knew God's greatness. They knew God's greatness. That's a big deal. And you can see this in Nehemiah's prayer, okay? Look at verse 5 of chapter 1. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love for those who love him and keep his commandments. And then verse 8. Remember the instructions you gave your servant Moses. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are on the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. And then verse 10. There are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Now notice how he addresses God. He calls him the God of heaven. That was the official title for the God of Israel in the Persian Empire. The kings and all the officials used that title to differentiate him from all the other gods that they worshipped and had temples for and so on. But it was short for the God of heaven and earth. And by the way, heaven and earth means everything. When they say heaven and earth, there's nothing else. It's like saying the God of the universe. And it means that he is the creator and the owner and the controller of the universe and nature. Now, generally, the pagans believed that the world was eternal. And the shape it got happened maybe through a conflict between different gods or some other kind of thing that they did where they were manipulated by gods. But the world was eternal. The idea that everything was made out of nothing by a personal God is unique to Christianity. I want you to know that. That's where the idea got started. It's in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That idea comes from Christianity and Christian heresies. And by the way, Islam, in my opinion, is a Christian heresy. But it's beside the point. I don't want to get involved in that. But you get the idea. They had something unique. They believed that God was the maker of heaven and earth. So the Bible's teaching of creator out of nothing is unique. And that implies that God is before all things, because he was there and then he made it. Everything else is temporary. God is eternal. And he made everything, stars, galaxies, black holes, elements, protons, neutrons, electrons, all those subatomic particles that nobody understands. In fact, he invented physics and quantum mechanics. He invented the world, he made us and every animal and germ and virus and giraffe and everything else in the universe. And not only that, he controls it all. That's what it means. Notice he also, this prayer affirms that God is Lord of history and the affairs of the world. Look at verses 8 and 9. Notice what he says here. Chapter 1, verse 8. Remember the instructions you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commandments, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now Nehemiah says they were in Babylon and scattered among the countries by God. As a matter of fact, the Assyrians conquered northern Israel and scattered them, and the Babylonians conquered the southern capital, the Jews, and scattered them. And by the way, Nehemiah knew that full well. He knew about the Assyrians. He knew about the Babylonians. But he doesn't mention them when he talks about this. He doesn't mention those great military powers because they were the means. They were the instruments. They were the tools of God who did these things. God was the cause. He was the actor. God himself ruled. And you know how he knew that? The prophets. The prophets had predicted all these things, and that's why they came to being. And he knew that God had actually accomplished it. And notice verse 10. They are your servants and your people whom you redeem by your great hand, great strength, and your mighty hand. So they got back in the land, he says, by your great strength and mighty hand. Now, the fact is, Cyrus had allowed them to do that. He's the one that ordered them to go back. He financed their trip and their building of the temple and the rest of it. Nehemiah said, he knew all that. But he said that they were redeemed by your great power and your strong arm. Now, Nehemiah's view is not really a stretch, if you think about it. I mean, he could see the material means. He knew all about the history. He knew the Persian kings. But it wasn't a stretch for him to say that God did it, because he had Isaiah's prediction and the predictions of the prophets. We read that, didn't we? He named his name. All about career, Cyrus's career, his calling, and his purpose, laid out by Isaiah 200 years before it happened. So the God we serve is described very well in Isaiah, and you can see it reflected in that prayer. I just want to read it for you, because I think we need to think about this as we move forward. Who has measured the water in the hollows of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the Spirit of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it who taught him knowledge and showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him all nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. To whom then will you compare me? What image will you compare to me? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was formed? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught. He reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look at the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name, because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. This is the God we serve. He's the master and owner and ruler of everything. There are real decisions that people make in their free choice, but over that is the providence and sovereignty of our God. And they knew that. Notice also the moral majesty of God. He goes on in verse 5 of chapter 1 of Nehemiah. He calls him, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. Now, great means God is important, powerful, deserving of honor, inspiring admiration and respect. Awesome is a great word. It's a great word. Unfortunately, it's lost some of its power. Like, for instance, some people say the Red Sox are awesome. Now, I'm a Red Sox fan, and I'm pathetic about it. I mean, 2 years ago, I was so despondent. Last year wasn't too bad, but when they lost, I was depressed for about a week and a half. And, you know, so I'm bad, and I love them. But they're not awesome. I'm sorry. And the Patriots, some people say the Patriots are awful. They win more often. Or even Brady. He's the best quarterback. And I agree with that. If you're from someplace else, I feel sorry for you. We know, I want you to know we pity you, but we have the best quarterback who's ever been. But he's not awesome, okay? He's not awesome. The word means God's person, God's being, not what he does, causes wonder, awe, and fear. Awe is a response to the moral greatness, the moral majesty, the holiness of God. It's the response to goodness that is so complete, so pure, so outgoing and beautiful. It leads to instant awe and adoration, but then to consuming shame and self-loathing at our sin. The Bible calls God a consuming fire, not because he is aggressive or violent, but because when we see him as he is in his moral purity and see that piercing gaze go right into our heart, we are undone with embarrassment and shame at our sin to be in the presence of one who is completely and unutterably good. It's impossible for a sinner to stand erect or even to put up with the presence of God. Awe is the response to righteousness so unerring, uncompromising, that a lie can't be uttered or even thought about in his presence. Cheating is impossible. You can't even hold it in your mind. It's unthinkable. Justice so right that we are overwhelmed with fear and dread at his piercing gaze and his evaluation of our lives, because we know we're going to be condemned. Awe is the response of love so pure and warm and sincere that we are moved to lose ourselves forever in his embrace, but then overcome with shame because we have lived all our lives in gratitude for that overflowing kindness that has graced our lives at every moment and our own selfishness with one another. It is the reaction of a sinner to the Holy One. That's what awesome means. Awe. And notice his love and faithfulness, verse 5. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. He keeps his covenant. He's also always faithful to his side of the agreement. He never fails. He never forsakes us. God rescued his people from Egypt and commanded them by sheer grace, by love they didn't deserve and can't earn. He promised them to be their God, and he won't stop loving them. Jesus died on the cross to inaugurate a new covenant. And when we trust in him, we are bound to him by covenant. And he will never fail us. He will never forsake us. Nothing can separate us from his love. The word steadfast love, chesed, is love we don't deserve and can't earn, but it's a love that binds itself to another person as an unfailing friend. When the world abandons us, God will be with us. This is the God we serve. This is the God that Nehemiah and his partners in the world knew. They served. The history of the people and the events of their fathers and their lives confirmed it all. Listen to it again. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. This knowledge gave life to them in their despair, hope in their defeat. It gave them confidence as they faced their enemies and the difficulty of their circumstances and the risks of doing God's will. They gave them confidence to act against all that opposed them. And I want to look at two implications of that, just for a couple of minutes, of the God we serve. Two implications that characterize their response to this God. One is they acted and they took risks in his name. Look at chapter 2 and verse 20. Boy, this print is small. It wasn't small when I first bought it, though. Jeez. I'm going to have to get another Bible. I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give you a success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding, but as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. That's his response to the enemies who mocked them and said, you're going to get in trouble. The king, are you trying to rebel against the king? The threat was obvious. And these weren't just minor enemies, by the way. They were rulers of significant territory with armies who had influence in the empire. They were committed to them not getting this job done. And he said, we're going to do it. And his reason? We serve this God. We're his servants. We're going to get it done. We're going to finish it. We're going to be successful. Look at chapter 4 and verse 14. This is another one. It's one of my favorites. Favorite verses in the whole book. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers and your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. Now, what you need to realize is they began to threaten them. Their enemies around them had armies and people, and they surrounded them. And the people rebuilding the wall were jewelers, grocers, farmers. They didn't have an army. And they threatened to come in and murder them while they were working, or at night when there were still gaps in the wall. And so Nehemiah comes along and says, we have to fight. Now, if he had said to these people, you have to stand up against those armies and fight against them, and that's all he had said, they'd have said, are you crazy? But that's not what he said. He said, remember the Lord and fight. In other words, look up and realize the God who's on your side, who's guaranteed your success, who's promised that Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt, and stand up. And so they took the risk. They kept building. They put their weapons at their side, and they finished it. And then again in verse 20 of the same chapter. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us. So here they are. They're spread out all over this huge wall, and they're all little handfuls and clots of people building the wall all along the area. They knew they'd be attacked at one spot, and they're widely scattered. So he says, when you hear the trumpet, gather. Now, they're probably thinking, what good will that do? Even if we get there, we're not going to be able to face down troops and armies. And then he says, our God will fight for us. Our God will fight for us. That's what gave them confidence, because they looked up and saw the God they serve. They said, well, this is dangerous, but he's on our side. And by the way, he did it. God fought for him. They built the wall. They rebuilt the city. They repopulated it, and they made the law of God its constitution and its ordinances. And it was there to receive Jesus when he came. That's what you do. When you know whose God you serve, when you know what he's like, you act in his name. I was going to plant a church in a university community. I may have told you this story. It doesn't matter. It's good. And I was about ready to tell the church where I was serving. It was a large church of 500. It was making a good salary. The fishing was great there. My kids liked it. I was about to tell them I'm going to leave and go plant a church, even though I didn't have support. And my approval by the denomination was provisional. I didn't have the full support of the people behind me. And I was out praying one day. All my failures in my life came up in front of me. You know, I was a quitter when I was a kid. I didn't do very well in school. I had a lot of problems. Never really felt like I accomplished anything. And here I am going to try this thing. I'm in a secure place, and I'm going to do this. And I got almost a terminal case of cold feet. I was overwhelmed. And I said, God, what am I going to do? It's do or die. This Sunday I'm supposed to tell everybody. And then what came into my mind was a song by Michael W. Smith called Providence. It's got harmonica in it. It's great. But what it says is life spins around, but the hand of Providence assures that you're under his blessing. And I began to think about the God I served. I said, okay, that's it. I'm going. Now, it didn't work out the way I wanted it to, but the hand of God supported us, sustained us, supplied our needs, and made an impact through us in a way that is far beyond, well, you know me. If you knew me and saw what happened, you'd go, wow. That's God, and that's what it is. Right now there's young people in their 20s who are in Central Asia, the most unchurched place in the world. They're in Central Asia. I saw a film about them. You know what they did? They read the gospel. They said, this is the God we serve. We're supposed to make disciples of all nations. There are no disciples there. We're going. And they just went. No money, no support, and they're there. Trying to heal people, praying for them. Tell them the gospel. because they looked up and said, this is the God we serve. The second thing, the second implication of this, you got to obey him. Now look at verse 8 of chapter 1. Oh, there it is. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations, but if you return to obey me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now, there's a lot here, but you get the basic point, don't you? The reason we're in the trouble we're in is because we sinned against you. We didn't do what you said. We tried to do things our own way. We ignored your commands. We defied you. And now we've learned our lesson. We've got it, okay? You did what you said you were going to do. We got it. So now we're going to obey you. We're going to do what God says. Now think about this. We serve the great and awesome God, the God of heaven, who keeps his covenant of steadfast love to those who love him and obey his commandments. It's so simple. But we stray. I stray. Let me tell you something. It's folly. Well, in plain English, I mean, it's stupid. No, he's the creator of everything, including you and me. He knows the design parameters. He knows how to give goodness and joy. He's almighty. He knows what's best, and he loves us, and the only thing he wants for us is joy. Why would we do anything else but what he says? And not only that, he promised to bless us if we obey him. That means if we do what he says, he's going to make sure that we are fruitful. Now, what's the problem? You know, the enemies of Nehemiah, they spread a rumor that they were going to murder him at night. And one of their guys that he thought was his friend, Nehemiah thought this guy was his friend, came up and gave him some advice. He was supposed to be a prophet, said, they're going to murder you tonight. Hide yourself in the temple. That seemed like a good idea, right? But then he thought about it. He goes, wait a minute. That's against the law. If I do that, I'll be disobeying God. I'm not doing it. And then only after that did he realize, wait a minute, that guy wasn't sent by God, because God never would have given me that command, because this is what he says. That's the point we're making. You know, it may seem like the smart thing to do, may seem like the most clever thing to do, but if God says don't do it, you don't do it. If he says do it, you do it, because of the God we serve. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Now, let me say this. We are not saved by obeying God. All of us are hopeless and helpless before the judgment of God because we've already sinned and failed him. The only reason we have any standing before him at all is that God became a man in Jesus Christ, died on the cross for our sins, and rose again. He paid the penalty for our sins so that now we stand, if we trust in him, clothed in his righteousness, because his death counts for us. That's the only standing we have before him. But he does say that if you love me, you obey me. And if you obey me, I will bless you. I tried an experiment when I was in college. I had no money. My father told me, this is all the money you're going to get, because I had been squandering money. And he says, I'm going to give you this much, no more. If you starve, I don't care. The best thing he ever did for me. And boy, was I poor. How many of you ate macaroni and cheese a lot and stuff? You got a lot of pasta. Yeah, I did that in college. So that was me, you know, toward the end. At first, I thought you could eat a lot of good stuff, bought pre-made stuff, then you realize your money runs out. So that's what happened to me. And at that time, I learned about giving to the Lord's work. I didn't have any money. And then I was supposed to give 10% according to the Bible, tithe. I don't have enough to get through the month. I said, okay, I'm going to try this. I'm going to do it. So I did it. I never wanted anything. It's God's math. It's a word. See? Yeah. There's Janet back there because she's a missionary. She knows what you're talking about. God's math. God's math is weird. God's math is you do what he says and he blesses you. And it's that way in everything. If you do what he says, he'll bless you. You may not even understand how the blessing comes. Now, I have two more points, and I'm not going to get to them today, obviously. Oh, geez. But here's what I want us to see. We serve the great and awesome God, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Daniel said, those who know him will stand firm and take action. And in our task in the next year and years to come, the key to it all is to look up and see the God we serve. Because if we look around us and see who's with us, and the obstacles that are in front of us, and the resources we have, we're going to go, we're not going to be able to do this. But if we look up to him, we'll say, okay, I'm willing to take the risk, but the key is that I do what he says. Let's pray. It's overwhelming, Father, to consider the kind of God you are, to learn of you in the pages of Scripture and see everything that's said about you. It's overwhelming. The more we read, the more we are in dread of your judgment and of the day we see your face. And we thank you for Jesus who became our priest and sacrifice, who tore the temple, that veil in the temple in two, and invited us to come directly to the throne of grace through him. And because of him, we can come without shame, without any fear, into your presence. And that because of that, we know you personally. And I ask our Father that you would burn into our minds the knowledge of yourself and remind us again and again of the God we serve, the King, the Lord of all, the Holy One, the God of steadfast love and faithfulness who will never fail us and never forsake us, and who blesses us despite the fact we don't deserve it if we just do what he says. Help us to take that seriously, Lord, in the days ahead. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We're going to sing How Great.